Well, as most of you know, I served a wonderful 7 years as pastor of Park City Community United Methodist Church in the ski resort town of Park City, Utah, before coming to Tri-Lakes. Park City is a place where many people aspire to live. How many of you have been to Park City? A few of you. The snow is fantastic. And it's so popular that the median home price there is $1.3 million. We lived in a church-owned parsonage, lest you get any ideas about where we were. But it's a beautiful place, and when we were sent there, I was more than willing to go and suffer for Jesus if it meant being able to get on a mountain bike trail without having to get in my car, you know, or to go skiing on your lunch hour, which you could literally do to, you know, go out at about 11:30, buckle in, go up to the top. The Lutheran pastor and I would spend a lot of lunch hours like this, at least once a week, and ski down to the Mid-Mountain Lodge, have chili for lunch, and ski back and go back to work. Can't do that in very many places in the world. We love the church. The people were great. We still have a lot of friends there. But if you live there, you've got to get the sense that you've made it in the world. This is where everyone wants to be, even if it costs a lot to live there. The church windows looked up at the mountains. So behind me, people had to look up at the mountains, and you could see at 10 o'clock when the gondola for the Canyon Ski Resort started. And in the wintertime, everybody came in their ski bibs and everything like that. And so I knew it was time to wrap up the benediction when they started looking past me at the gondola going up the hill. Moose would appear every once in a while. I almost said meese right there. But moose appeared every once in a while outside the windows, which would stop the worship service as everybody wanted to look at the moose. And I would say, what's everybody looking at? Because I couldn't see it. And somebody's like, there's a moose out there. And I'd say, okay, everybody go now, look at the moose. And now back to me. You know, we did that frequently. The snow was epic. The summers were glorious. It's no wonder that many residents and visitors look at Park City as a little heaven on earth. Indeed, that's what one lady used to say to me when she came to the church. We had a lady who was a member, but not a frequent attender. And every time she came to worship, I would stand outside. We had a breezeway that kind of hooked between the fellowship hall and the sanctuary. And I would stand outside to greet people when the weather was nice, which it often was. And people would come out and shake hands, say, you know, that was, you know, a great sermon, or no, you made me angry, which happened frequently as well. But people came out and said, you know, good things. And this lady would always come out, and she always said the same thing. She always would say, as she grabbed my hand with both hands, you know, and one of those kind of folks who won't let go of the handshake, you know, and she would just kind of look around, and she would go, isn't this just heaven? And for her, I'm sure it was. You know, she was tanned and healthy and nipped and tucked in all the right places, because that was part of the deal there. And she had her blonde hair in a ponytail under a baseball cap, which was kind of the uniform there. And clearly, she had it all. Isn't this heaven? And you know, I pastored there for 7 years. And I knew it wasn't, because I saw some of the stuff that a lot of the people didn't see. For most of the years I was there, the town had no hospital or nursing home or funeral home, which is kind of a way of thinking that you're in heaven, right? Nobody gets sick, nobody gets old, and nobody dies, right? That's the kind of way people thought. But I did about a dozen funerals during my time in Park City, 7 years. A dozen funerals in 7 years is not very much for a pastor, let me tell you. We did like two a week when I was at First Church, okay, downtown. But 12 funerals in 7 years. Half of those funerals were for adults who had committed suicide. People who were very successful at what they did had climbed all the way up the ladder only to realize that they had propped it against the wrong building, struggling with life. I saw multiple marriages end in divorce, both inside and outside my congregation. The Hispanic population, which actually kept the whole town running, did not live in the expensive parts of town, but instead lived in the apartments out on the outskirts, where in many places you had 4 or 5 families crammed into a 2-bedroom apartment so that they could afford to live there. Alcoholism and addiction was rampant. People put themselves deep in debt in order to enjoy the lifestyle. Despite appearances to the contrary and the veneer of utopia, Park City is like most places on Earth, a place in need of a change. So that expectant lady came out one Sunday after months of doing this, and she came and grabbed my hands with both of her hands, and she looked around and said, "Isn't this just heaven?" And I looked her in the eye, and I said, "Not yet." I don't know if she came back after that. She was disappointed. Not yet. It's amazing what we'll settle for and call it heaven. Our desires become our only lens, and our vision can be so narrow that we miss the bigger picture of what God wants to do and is doing in the world. During my devotions on Tuesday morning, I read a quote by C.S. Lewis that has been rattling in my mind all week. Lewis said this: "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." Infinite joy. That's the pearl of great price that people are looking for. But we settle for cheap imitations of money and material things and self-gratification. Our culture wants us to think that we're in heaven already, like my friend outside the door of the church. But if you just scratch the surface, it's very easy to see that it's not here yet. I think that's why so much of the Bible is calling us to turn our attention to the real thing. Real, infinite, unspeakable joy. And to adjust our gaze accordingly. This is what we've been doing in our study of Revelation. Discerning the authentic future God has for his people. And how that might affect how we live in the present. Scripture has a breathless anticipation of heaven come on earth for real. Jesus taught us to pray for it, the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." It's what Jesus talked about when he preached about the kingdom of God coming near. It's what prophets like Isaiah looked for, a peaceable kingdom where people dwell in peace and security. The biblical writers knew, at base, that this present world isn't what it's supposed to be, which leads us then to this ultimate vision that John gives us at the end of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, a glimpse of the kind of future God has for those who have endured and been faithful to the end. But for John, as for Jesus, it's not just a vision for the future, but rather a prototype of the new creation we ought to be working on in the present. Notice that John begins chapter 21 with a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. The present heaven and present earth will pass away, transformed from death and decay into life. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that just like our bodies pass away and yet will be resurrected, so the creation too will be resurrected from its current bondage to sin and death. That's the sense that John gives us here. We should not read this like some have suggested, that the present world is simply going to be destroyed and done away with. Rather, the creation passes from death to life. Not the end of the world, but the end of the world as we know it. What God intended with his creation in the beginning will become its reality in the end. In fact, we see glimpses here in Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible of some of the images that were present at the beginning of the Bible. A new creation is brought forth by God. The sea, the symbol of watery chaos in the ancient world, was present at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, the Spirit of God went over the dark waters. And here at the end of Revelation, God is dealing with the sea again, except here it says the sea will be no more, which for Hebrews was a way of saying that chaos will be no more. Here in Revelation 21, God doesn't merely hold it back, he eliminates it. Oftentimes when I preach this passage, people get freaked out because there are some people who really like the beach. Like for them, the beach is a little slice of heaven. So they go, the sea is no more. I don't want to live in that kind of place. You know, well, remember, this is highly symbolic. And whatever we decide is going to happen, or whatever God decides is going to happen, there will likely be smooth sailing one way or the other. So just take it easy. It's okay. But most importantly, where the Bible begins with a garden, it ends in a city. And that seems odd. The garden, we know, is much more beautiful, like the mountains of a ski resort town. Few people would stand in the middle of a city with all of its dirt and grime and crime and look up and say, isn't this just heaven? You don't see that very often. Indeed, Genesis itself is kind of skeptical about cities. Remember that the first person to build a city was Cain, a murderer. In Genesis 11, we read that the people of the earth decided to build their own city, one city that would gather everyone together, the city called Babel. And they built it in order to demonstrate their glory. But like many things in Revelation, John reminds us of that parody while giving us the reality. A city built not with human hands, but a city that glorifies God in every way. It's the kind of city, says the writer of Hebrews, that the patriarchs of Genesis were looking for. A city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. And rather than this city being a monument that people build to attempt to reach up to God, as in the Tower of Babel, this city comes down from the new heaven to the new earth. This is the new Jerusalem. And as John's readers would have implicitly understood, Jerusalem was considered historically to be the place where heaven and earth met, specifically there in the temple. Jerusalem was considered to be the navel of the earth, and the temple was the center of that navel. Remember, in the ancient world, people tend to look at the locus of the center of things, not in the heart, but in the bowels, Paul talks about bowels of compassion. You know, it's always in the gut. So this was the navel of the earth. By the way, wouldn't that make Valentine's Day yesterday interesting? I love you with all my bowels. I've said that before, but you get it. It's the place where heaven and earth come together. The temple, God's dwelling place, was that place inside the Holy of Holies. So rather than heaven and earth being separated, separate realities, one up, one down, for ancient Hebrews, they believed that heaven and earth are quite close to one another. Indeed, contiguous with one another, but with a veil between them. That was like the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world. But God's ultimate desire is to make heaven and earth one and the same. Here at the end of Revelation, we see this happening. Heaven and earth are joined together like a shiny new bride and husband, like they are made for each other. This is the Lord's prayer answered. Jesus preaching on the kingdom fulfilled. Now, I know that I confused some of you a couple of weeks ago when I said that heaven is not our permanent home. And I saw the looks on people's faces and people talking to me afterward. What are you talking about? I'm not sure. That can't be right, you know. That's one of the reasons we're doing the Tuesday night class. But here we see it. If you want to capture it in a small slice, here it is at the end of Revelation. We've been taught over and over again that our primary destiny is to fly off, our souls fly off to heaven, the world gets burned up in a great cataclysm, and we are at home with God forever, somewhere far away from this place. Now, it's true that those who die in this life go to be with Christ. But listen to how the text works. In Revelation 6, we read about those saints under the altar there in heaven. But instead of saying, wow, have we made it? Look at our mansion. We've got our street of gold. You know, we've got the mansion up there. It's way more expensive than the $1.3 million house that we had in the ski resort town. We're actually there. This is fantastic. No, what do we see them saying? They're under the altar crying out to God, how long, O Lord? How long until you go back and fix the earth? Because what are they waiting for? They're waiting for resurrection. And not just their resurrection, but the renewal of the whole creation. What we see at the end of the Bible is not heaven and earth separate, but them coming together as one, radically changing both. Unlike the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the curtain symbolically separated heaven and earth, and only the priest could enter and commune with God, now the veil has been lifted. Could this be what Mark means when Jesus is crucified and the curtain of the temple is torn in two? The line of separation is being dropped. And if we still wrestle with that, listen to what God says at the end of Revelation. Revelation 21:3. See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples. And God himself will dwell with them. And God's dwelling will no longer require a temple. Verse 22, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is God dwelling with his people face to face. Remember, in the Hebrew world, you couldn't see God's face. If you saw God's face, you would die. And now, John says, here in the end, we will be able to see him face to face because there is no more death. It's been abolished. And in John's gospel, he tells us this is what Jesus did, a foretaste of what was to come. Remember what it says in John 1? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now John says at the end, this is what will happen forever. He dwells with us forever. We will be resurrected, renewed people in a resurrected, renewed creation where there is no veil between heaven and earth. Verses 15 through 21, we see that the city, the New Jerusalem, is enormous in both height, width, and breadth. It's actually a perfect cube if you read the text, which is kind of weird. We don't think of cities as cubes, but it's symbolic of the Holy of Holies, which was designed with the same dimensions, except this one is 1,500 miles in each direction. That's pretty big. Interestingly, that's roughly the same size as the Roman Empire. Rome called itself the Eternal City, with an empire that spanned much of the known world. The New Jerusalem exposes Rome and other human empires as a parody. This new kingdom, the New Jerusalem, encompasses the whole world and all the nations. The Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple, is now everywhere and encompasses everything. No sun or moon is needed for its light, verse 23. And its gates are always open because God's enemies have been defeated. It's the city that gathers people together, not to serve themselves as in the Tower of Babel, but rather it brings those people together from all the four corners of the world to bring the glory and honor of the nations to worship at the feet of the one who is Lord of all. And what's it like to live in this city? Well, John tells us what we really want here. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things, the sin that causes death and crying and pain, has passed away. All hospitals out of business. All nursing homes empty. All funerals canceled forever. The people of the New Jerusalem live in full community with God and each other, reversing the brokenness of the relationship between humans and between humans and God in Genesis and then the rest of human history. This is the world as God intends it. Oh, and there's still a garden too. Chapter 22, the last chapter of Revelation, opens with a vision of a river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the city. On either side, says John, on either side of the river is the tree of life. Remember that from Genesis 3? With its 12 kinds of fruit, a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. The garden and the city, heaven and earth, God and humanity, all together forever. when given this sort of vision of heaven and earth together, we see that everything else pales in comparison. My church member there was well-meaning, but she was settling for what she could see and experience with her own senses. John invites us to see deeper, to know deep in our souls that God will set the world and us right. But I also think John wants us to know that this isn't just something that's going to happen in the future. Indeed, God is already at work. That work of new creation began when Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of death. The early church saw this as a sign of the beginning of God's new creation. Therefore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I bet you've never read this verse quite this way, but read it within the context of Revelation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. It doesn't say he is a new creation. It says there is a new creation. If we are in Christ, we are part of the new creation, people. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. We become part of God's new creation when we repent and believe the good news about Jesus. And becoming part of that new creation means that we don't just sit on our hands and wait for it. We're not simply waiting for God to do something while we stand around when we come to church and say, "Well, God, how long?" No, it's an invitation to get to work. Chapter 21, verse 5, the one who is seated on the throne says, "See, I am making all things new." It's interesting that that particular verb is in the present tense, not the future tense, present tense. God isn't saying, "I will make everything new someday." Nor is God saying, "I am making all new things," as though he was scrapping the creation project and starting over. No, he is right now making all things new in the present in anticipation of their completion in the future. And that means that we look at our community and see those places where it is not yet complete. We see where death is still at work, and those who are sick and aged, those who are slowly killing themselves through addiction to substances, to sex, to excess, or even to success. We look for the places where people are mourning over the loss of loved ones, over the loss of health or job or family. We see the tears of people who are hungry and hurting, and we hear the cries of pain from those who are broken in body, mind, and spirit. In short, we simply cannot walk out of our church, see the beautiful view of Pike's Peak out the back window, and say, "Isn't this heaven?" Because it isn't yet. Yet. And that means we have work to do. Indeed, holy work, as well as repentance and faith, is the response to the coming of Christ. "See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay everyone according to everyone's work." Verse 12, chapter 22. Just as Jesus warned the first seven churches, and particularly the church at Ephesus, to do the works you did at first, he tells us to continue doing the work of the kingdom of God until it comes in its fullness. When we do that work in the present creation, it carries over into the new one. There is continuity. If you look back at chapter 19, verse 8, we see again this image of the bride. But her white gown, interestingly, is made out of the righteous deeds of the saints. What we do now matters for eternity. Just have Russell Crowe in your head right then from Gladiator. What we do in life echoes in eternity. And John demonstrates to us that this is absolutely true. Not the way that the Gladiator meant it, but the way that Christ means it for us. Heaven and earth are coming together. What can we do to make that more a reality on earth as in heaven? That's the ultimate mission of God, and that's our mission as well. That's the reason we do things like have Bible translation for a village in Kenya, so that they might know the saving message of Jesus Christ. It's the reason we care for our neighbors through donating food and through disaster relief work, like through our emergency preparedness group. It's the reason why people here spend hours in prayer. It's why the ladies make quilts made out of old blue jeans for homeless veterans. It's why so many of our people put in hours of service at Trilix Cares. It's the reason why we swing hammers for the Habitat for Humanity project, or we serve soup at Marion House on a Friday. It's the reason we do 1,000 other things to make our community look more and more like God's kingdom, so that when it comes, it's not such a culture shock. It's the reason why we have a task force working on a satellite ministry location to be more present in our local neighborhood. It's the reason why we share Christ with our neighbors and tell them the story of how Christ has changed us and can change their lives as well. This is the reason why the church exists in the first place. Stephen Covey, when he wrote his great books on the 7 habits of highly effective people, what was the first of the habits? Begin with the end in mind. That's what John's inviting us to do. To work in the present with the end in mind. We are working for the end of the world as we know it in anticipation of God's new world that is breaking in all around us. The message of Revelation for each of us is that Jesus is coming soon. So the words of C.S. Lewis still captivate me. Will we be half-hearted creatures who settle for visions of nice cars, healthy bank accounts, ski chalets, and ambitious titles? Or will we do everything in our power to pursue the infinite joy God promises to his creation? Are we far too easily pleased? Or are we driven by a holy discontent to stay at work until it's done? See, I am making all things new, says the Lord. It's not heaven yet, but it's coming. Let's pray. Lord, this vision of your kingdom is compelling to us. It calls us to look at our world in a different way, not as a place that you are about to abandon, but as a place you are coming to make new. Lord, strengthen us to participate in that mission, that we might give ourselves fully to your work. Open our eyes to see the places around us every day where people need to hear the news that you are coming. That person who is in line with us at the grocery store, the waitress who takes the order for our meals, the person at the gas station who takes our money, the homeless man standing on the street, even the angry person who calls us on the phone to complain. Lord, you have called us to be witnesses of what you have shown us. Help us to be new creation people. In the name of Christ, the one who was and is to come. Amen.